to John chapter 19. It's probably one of the more tragic events here within the trial of Jesus, his trial before Pilate. I mean, we've seen some pretty tragic stuff up until now. There's the betrayal of Judas. Judas was just kind of a pawn of the Sanhedrin. Not that he wasn't responsible for his actions and it didn't show his heart, but he was a pawn. We saw who the instigator of this plot was. It was Caiaphas. It was the chief priest. And all this animosity and hatred toward Jesus. We've seen Pilate's vacillation and unwillingness to do what is right. And so there's just been this continual tragedy throughout this trial. But it comes to a climax now. And it comes to a tragic climax. A climax that has catastrophic consequences for those involved, and not only for those involved, but for a whole people. Catastrophic consequences for an entire nation, an entire people. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning of chapter 19. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to be crucified. Oh, what tragic words. We have no king but Caesar. Well, when John tells us in chapter in verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard these words, what words is he talking about? Well, the words right up in verse 12 that we looked at last week. This veiled threat to Pilate. If you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So there was this veiled threat. Pilate had no desire whatsoever to be a target of an investigation from Rome. He had too many skeletons in his closet. There was too much injustice. There was too much corruption within his government, with his administration of the government, to have anybody from Rome poking around. He had no interest in that. So this is what got to him. The Jews found his soft spot, and they leaned in on it. So Pilate capitulates. He capitulates to self-interest. He capitulates to self-preservation. All the self-preservation, the self-interest, overrules all other objections to the Jews' plot. It overrules all reluctance of Pilate on his part to go along with the Jewish plot, to be any part of it. So he sat down on the judgment seat. He's preparing to pronounce sentence. Here again, we just see another example of John's use of irony. It's just so, in the Holy Spirit, use of just so ironic here. Here's Pilate, judging the one to whom all judgment has been given on heaven and in earth. Who's the judge? Who's the ultimate judge? Jesus Christ. But yet Pilate is daring to judge the one to whom all judgment on heaven and earth has been given to him by the Father. The sad thing is that people do the same today. They sit down on their own judgment seat to judge Jesus Christ. And they do this when they judge His Word. Even very religious people do this. Even very sincere people do this. Sometimes even true Christians can do this. But the thing is, if a true Christian does this, God will correct them. God will teach them. Because a true Christian wants to be governed by God's Word. Wants to be ruled by God's Word. He wants God's Word to be the rule of his life and the governing authority. Often this judgment of God's Word, of Jesus, is cloaked. It's veiled in very pious-sounding language, very sweet language, very loving language, very nice. We just want everybody to be inclusive. See, the root of the Jews' rejection, the root of the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus, it wasn't their legalism. It wasn't the Phariseeism. It wasn't all these rules that they had established around the law. It wasn't that Jesus was a threat to their particular system of religion. That was the symptom. It wasn't the cause. That was the effect. It wasn't the root cause. The root cause is the same reason that people today judge Jesus, judge His Word, who want to dispute with His Word. The root cause is a refusal to submit to God's Word. Just a refusal to submit to the authority of Scripture. To elevate their own opinion over it. This is what Jesus Himself identified over in Matthew 15. You know, the Pharisees come to Jesus with these questions. Actually, they come to His disciples, because they don't have the nerve to come to Jesus Himself. So they try to undermine Jesus' authority by going to His disciples and plant these doubts in the disciples' mind. Verse 2 of Matthew 15. Why do your disciples, well, they're asking Jesus this, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They've already asked the disciples this earlier. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And He answered and said to them, well, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then He gives an example of how they don't honor their father and mother. Then in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, they've elevated their own authority, their own opinion, their own teachings to the level of doctrine. It supersedes the Bible. See, this is not unique to the Pharisees. It's not unique to the religious leaders. It wasn't unique to the Jews. It's not unique to Pilate. This is the human heart. Everybody is this way. This is the human heart. It began with our first parents, Adam and Eve. In the garden, God said, don't eat of this tree. Satan came along and said, go ahead, God's just trying to keep something from you. So Adam and Eve take it upon themselves to be the authority to decide whether they should do this or not, instead of listening to God's clear command. And it's been that way ever since. We're all Pharisees at heart. To some degree or another, we all want to maintain a level of autonomy and independence. This is why we need a new heart. This is why we need a transformed heart. This is why Jesus came. Was to provide the way so we could have a new heart, a transformed heart. See, Jesus is a threat to autonomy. He's a threat to own authority. And you see this in people when you can go to them and say, let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about, and you fill in the blank. See what it says about salvation. See what it says about sin. See what it says about the human heart. See what it says about marriage. See what it says about raising children. See what it says about sin. Pilate, it's like all of us, he's forced to choose between Jesus and the world. He's forced to choose between Jesus and self. He's forced to choose between Jesus and his own authority. He has to either listen to the clamor and the voice of the world that rejects the authority of Jesus, that rejects His sovereignty, that judges His Word. He has to listen to that to please the world, or He has to choose to please God. And it's impossible to compromise. You can't do both. You can't serve two masters. Attempt to do so always leads to ruin. Jesus always insisted on unmixed, unencumbered, total commitment. Always insisted on total commitment. He had somebody who comes along, says, "I'll follow you anywhere you go, Jesus. Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes. I have nowhere to rest my head. You sure you want to come with me now? Let me go bury my father first. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me." It's always a total commitment. Can't be a partial commitment. Well, Pilate made his choice. He gained the world but lost his soul. Thought he preserved his own little kingdom. John here gives us both the Greek name and the Hebrew name of the place where Pilate sets up his judgment seat. Place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, Gabbatha is not a translation of the Greek word for pavement, or means a mosaic of tiles or stones. Nobody's for sure where exactly this is. It's been lost. People have uncovered some areas archaeologically that think it might be this, but nobody's for sure. But Gabbatha is not a translation of the Greek word. It's just simply a different word for the same place. It's like Native Americans had a name for El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. Americans came along and named it El Capitan. And so it's two different names for the same place. John mentions this so the readers visualize. They can visualize. He's writing to people who have been to Jerusalem, who have gone through Jerusalem. They can visualize the exact place in their mind where all this is taking place. And then John gives a time marker. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He gives this time marker. And he does so, why? Well, because he's leading up to, eventually over in verse 31 through 37, where John is pointing to this realization, the time that it was, the day that it was, to explain why the Jews had to be so quick to take Jesus down off the cross and to fulfill Old Testament prophecy in verse 36 and 37. So it's there to point the way to this. But the thing is, verse 14 is one of those verses that's been used by critics over and over and over again to try to disprove the reliability of the Bible. Because here in John, we're told that John says it was about the sixth hour, but whereas over in Mark, we're told, Mark chapter 15, verse 25, that Jesus was crucified on the third hour. So what is it, sixth hour or the third hour? Well, there's been many, many technical arguments given to try to harmonize these two accounts. But the best explanation is just usually the most simplest. There's no standardized system of time here. People don't have clocks. People don't have watches. There was a Roman standard of time. There was a Jewish standard of time. John just tells us it was about the sixth hour. He's not looking at a watch to give us the exact time. It was just any time between 6 and 9 a.m. Mark says the third hour. It's just a different way of referring to the approximate same amount of time. People didn't have any way of keeping exact time. But see, this passage is not an issue for people who accept the inspiration and the authority of Scripture, is it? John tells us right in verse 35 of chapter 19, "He who has seen," no, this is eyewitness account, "he who has seen is borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." Do you see what their belief is founded in? testimony of Scripture, the authority of the Bible, the authority of the written Word. So for people who accept the authority of Scripture, little discrepancies here and there are not that big a deal. We realize there are no contradictions in the Bible. There may be apparent contradictions, but there are no real contradictions. They can always be harmonized. And they're not a problem for those who accept the inspiration, the authority of Scripture. They're only a problem for people who don't. John also tells us it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And we need to keep in mind, because remember, Jesus and the disciples have already celebrated the Passover. Here again, some want to use this as to say, well, wait a minute. Hadn't Jesus and the disciples already celebrated the Passover? How can this be the day of preparation for the Passover if they've already celebrated? Aha, here's another contradiction. See, the Bible can't be true. Well, the day of preparation is not the Passover. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. And we need to keep in mind that there's a distinction between the Passover supper and the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was a week-long feast. The Supper of Passover was a one-night event. We even see this described over in Numbers chapter 28, where God is giving the law for the keeping of the Passover, in Numbers chapter 28. Verses 16 and 17, then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, that's the next day of this month, shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in Jewish terminology, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover just kind of got lumped together just under Passover. So the preparation for the Passover is the day before the Sabbath. Mark even makes this even more clear in his Gospel in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So the day of preparation was the day before the great Sabbath. Well, for Pilate here, all pretense of concern for justice, concern for Jesus is gone. It's gone. Jesus is just a political pawn to humiliate the Jews now. Pilate may have lost the battle, but he's not about to lose the war. He is determined to humiliate the Jews. He says, "Behold your king," he comes out to him, says to him. So Pilate's just saying, "You want me to crucify him? Sure, I'll crucify him, but I'm not going to crucify him as a traitor, as one who leads insurrection, as a threat to Rome. I'm going to crucify him as the king of the Jews." How do you like that, Jews? I'm going to crucify your king. I'll sentence him, but not for treason or rebellion, but for king of the Jews. So behold your king. The word "your" there is emphatic. Behold your king, Jews. It's just a mock coronation. Pilate knows that their pretended allegiance to Caesar, it's a joke. So he says, "Behold your king." It's not Caesar. Here he is, a fit king for such a people as you under Roman domination. This is the only king you're likely ever to have, you pitiful people. Just see this utter, utter contempt for the Jews on the part of Pilate. But again, do you see the irony? Jesus is the king. He is the king. Jesus just told Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world." So he is a king. But his kingdom is eternal, not temporal. Pilate's kingdom's gone. Where's the Roman Empire? It's gone. So much better to be part of Christ's kingdom. Verse 15, Pilate's response just infuriates the Jews. They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" It just infuriates them. Matthew elaborates a little bit more over in chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew 27, 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" See, he saw this riots is breaking out, or about to, but he just can't give up taunting. He's going to give another taunt, another jab. "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, that word, "your king," it's emphatic. "Your king I should crucify," literally. Well, the chief priests, the religious leaders, these people who claim that God is their king, these people who claim that they are the people of God, these people who claim that they're devoted to biblical truth, that they're devoted to Scripture, they claim to act on God's name and God's behalf, they claim to honor His Word, they claim to be students of the Bible, to be teachers of the Bible, they claim to be God's chosen. These people, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This isn't the first time in the nation of Israel, in the history of the nation of Israel, this has taken place. If you remember back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. The nation of Israel demands a king. We want a king. And Samuel, Bible records, "The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over you." And if you read through verses 10 through 18, you're going to see what characterizes Saul. He will take, 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 is repeated over and over and over again. They'd rather have a king who will take instead of a God who will provide and rule justly. Well, verse 19 tells us of the response of Israel to this warning. Remember, it was a warning. So that's exactly what it says in verse 9. "You shall solemnly warn them." So what's their response to the warning? "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations.'" See, wasn't that the whole point? Israel wasn't supposed to be like the other nations, were they? They were supposed to be a separate people, a called out people, a distinct people. But they wanted to be like everybody else. Well, here we have the chief priests. "We have no king but Caesar." Well, even this claim's ludicrous, isn't it? It's just ludicrous. There's no loyalty. There's no allegiance to Caesar on the part of the Jews here. The only reason they submit to Caesar in any way is because it's a forced compliance to his authority. There's no willing subjection. These religious leaders are as loyal to Caesar as they are loyal to God. So when they say, we have no king but Caesar, what they're really saying is, we have no king but me. Me, I'm king. This is the only authority they will recognize. They refuse to submit to any authority but the authority of their own mind, their own wills, and their own beliefs. See, this is the human heart. It's not just the Pharisees, the religious leaders. This is the human heart. Even religious heart. See, the vast majority, read any census you want, the vast majority of people claim, to some degree or another, to be the people of God. Oh yes, we believe in God. Yes, we're Christians. Yes, we believe in God. Sad part is, most people's faith is a demonic faith. Remember what James wrote? You say you believe in God. Big deal, demons believe in God. And they shudder. See, the vast majority claim to be the people of God. They'll claim that Jesus is their king. But their life, their actions, their beliefs just scream, we have no king but Caesar. They create their own doctrines that are not found in Scripture. Doctrines like purgatory. Doctrines like the deity of Mary. That Mary is an object of worship or worthy of worship, that all are to submit to Mary, even God, that Mary is the mother of God. They'll create doctrines like you can lose your salvation once you have it. They'll create doctrines like baptismal regeneration, that you're saved by doing some sort of religious work or going through some sort of religious ceremony. They create doctrines like prevenient grace, that God gives you just enough grace, everybody, just enough grace to believe, but it's all up to you, your free will, to choose whether you're going to believe or not. The real power resides in your hands. They'll make up doctrines like the real presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. They'll make up doctrines like universal salvation. Everybody's going to be saved. Nobody's going to hell. There is no hell. They'll tell people they can have salvation apart from the gospel, apart from repentance from sin, apart from faith in the work of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus, apart from faith in His righteousness, not their own, apart from submission and obedience to His Word, growth in our life, a changed heart, a love of holiness and a love of His Word. Such people just scream, we have no king but Caesar. Others will elevate the opinion of man, the opinion of some preacher, the opinion of the world, the opinion of friends or family over the authority of Scripture. And they just scream, we have no king but Caesar. They'll argue, they'll dispute, they'll judge God's Word, they'll deny the clear meaning of Scripture, all the time claiming that Jesus is king, but they're screaming, we have no king but Caesar. They'll tell you, well, I love God just as much as you do, but then they reject His Word. They'll reject His means, they'll reject His commands, they'll reject His principles, they'll reject His rule, they'll reject His authority. They'll reject. They'll replace it all, substitute it all with their own rule, their own opinions, their own values, their own means, their own view of Jesus, their own authority. And they're just screaming, we have no king but Caesar. Theologian of the 19th century wrote, God's truth and scriptural Christianity are never really popular. They never have been. They never will be as long as the world stands. No one can calmly consider what human nature is as described in the Bible and reasonably expect anything else. As long as man is what man is, the majority of mankind will always like a religion of form better than a religion of heart. Formal religion just suits an unenlightened conscience. Man must have some religion. Atheism and downright unbelief, as a general rule, are never very popular. That's true. It's just not respectable. He goes on, but a man must have a religion. Does not require very much. Trouble his heart very much. Interfere with his sins very much. Formal Christianity satisfies him. It seems to be the thing he wants. Formal religion gratifies the secret self-righteousness of man. All of us, more or less, are Pharisees. We all naturally cling to the idea that the way to be saved is to do so many things and go through so many religious observances, and as a result, we'll get to heaven. Formalism meets us here. It seems to show us a way by which we can make our own peace with God. Man wants something that will not meddle with his conscience and inner life. Only leave his conscience alone and it will want to do works or actions. Formalism seems to open a wider gate and a more easy way to heaven. See, it's not that people involved in these things aren't nice people. They can't do good works. Look at Roman Catholicism, all the good that it's done, the hospitals that it's built, the schools that it builds, all the philanthropic activity, all the charitable stuff that it does. But they're trying to make their own way. It's a works system. They still say, there's no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Well, the same author goes on and says, only say your prayers, go to church regularly, receive the Lord's Supper occasionally, read your Bible occasionally, and the vast majority of our nation will call you a good Christian person. What more would you have to do, they say? If this is not Christianity, what is? To require more of anyone is thought to be unfair, fanaticism, to be too enthusiastic, to insinuate that such a man as this may not go to heaven is called unloving. Turn now to the religion of the heart, and you'll hear a very different report. As a general rule, it has never been liked by mankind. It has brought upon its professors laughter, ridicule, scorn, contempt, seclusion, imprisonment, and even death. Its lovers have been faithful and zealous, but they have always been few in number. Heart religion is too humbling to be popular. Heart religion is too holy to be popular. It will not leave natural man alone. It interferes with his worldliness and his sins. It requires of him things that he hates and despises: conversion, faith, repentance, spiritual mindedness, Bible reading, and prayer. It commands him to give up what he loves and clings to and refuses to lay aside. It would be strange indeed if he liked it. It crosses his path as a killjoy and a troublemaker. Wasn't that Jesus? He was just this killjoy. He's a troublemaker. He's stirring up all these people. Now, sadly, like Old Testament Israel, like the majority of mankind today, God gave them what He wanted. They wanted a king, so they wouldn't be like the nation, so they could be like all the nations. God gave them what they wanted. The Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. God gave them what He wanted. They're under their own verdict, which is what Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 7 through 10. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. God gave them what He wanted. They wanted no king but Caesar. He still gives people over to their own authority, doesn't He? Isn't this what Paul says in Romans 1? Romans 1, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Over and over, God gives them over. See, when the chief priests said, we have no king but Jesus, they rejected any other authority over their life. See, when you claim allegiance to one authority, you by implication reject all other authority. That it has the ultimate authority over you. It's like we said last week, we don't obey the laws of the government because the government tells us to. We obey them because God tells us to obey the laws of the governing authorities that He's established over us. We don't pay taxes because the government tells us to. We do so because God commanded us to do it. And when the governing authorities command us or require us to do something that is contrary to God's word, we have to say, I'm sorry, we can't do that. When friends or family or acquaintance or co-workers want us to pressure us to do something that is contrary to God's word, we say, I'm sorry. When your employer, you go along with what your employer says. You're under your employer's authority. But when the employer is requiring you to do something that is either illegal or immoral and goes against God's word, we have to say, I'm sorry, I'm under a higher authority. So when the chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar, they rejected any other authority over their life. They rejected any promise of the kingdom of God that's bound up in the Messiah. This is what John meant right back at the beginning of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Oh, it's a fearful thing to be given over to your own authority. It's a fearful thing to be given over to your own religion, to your own opinions, to your own desires, to your own wisdom, to your own morals, to your own priorities, to your own theology. It's a fearful thing to have no king but Caesar. Caesar is a tyrant. He's a tyrant. He's a despot. Just imagine. Old Testament Israel would rather be ruled by Saul than God. By a fallible human than by God. New Testament Israel would rather be ruled by Caesar than by God. And we read of a time in the history of the world, Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, where the world, even after it's been under the thousand-year rule and reign, perfect rule and reign of Jesus Christ, where Satan will be released and lead a rebellion, and the majority of the world at that time would rather be ruled by Satan than Jesus. Such is the wickedness of the human heart, the desire for autonomy. See, this is no different than most today. In fact, the trend today in the large portion of the church is to have no authority in the church at all. There's no authoritative preaching. There's no thus says the Lord. That makes some people uncomfortable. Instead, we have a conversation. Sit on a stool, a little table next to us. Maybe we have a Bible, maybe we don't. We just have a conversation. Everybody's opinion is equally valid. Many churches don't even have a pastor, but just have several teachers. Take turns teaching. Everyone's opinion is equally valid. No one's view is wrong because they have no king but Caesar themselves. That's not Christian. There's nothing Christian about that. In fact, over in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 7, describing the Babylonians, God says, their authority Their power and authority resides with themselves. That's pure paganism. That's paganism. Who is your king? Who is your Lord? Who is your authority? Who do you serve? Who do you obey? These are serious questions to think about. I ask myself these questions. Too often we find ourselves, we want to be king. We want to call the shots. We want to dictate the terms to God. This requires daily, hourly submission on our part to the authority of God's Word. We live in a world where we're bombarded constantly by contrary opinions. We're constantly being told so many times that you're wrong, you're wrong, you're just wrong, your views are heartless, they're cold, they're uncompassionate, they're unloving, on and on and on. And all we have to do is go back to the Word and compare our life with the Word and trust that God will lead us into all truth. And hold fast to the Word. It's the authority, not the world. Well, as we see in verse 16, Pilate caved in, didn't he? He delivered him to be crucified. Delivered to them to be crucified. It's not that the Jews did the crucifying, but he just capitulated to their will. He granted their demand. And then as we read earlier in Matthew, Pilate washes his hands. Pilate thought he could wash away his guilt, appease his conscience by simply washing his hands. No, we can never wash away our own guilt. We can never appease our own conscience. We can harden it. We can sear it. Pilate thought he could wash away his guilt. No self-effort could cleanse his guilt. It can't cleanse our guilt. Jesus was delivered to death. Why? Jesus delivered to death so we could be delivered from death. Through faith in Him, faith in His finished work, faith in Christ, faith that He took our sins in His body on the cross. He paid the penalty that we deserve. It's His righteousness we need, not our own. We can't be good enough. It's His righteousness we require. And we submit to Him as our Lord and our King. So again I ask, is He your King? Is He your Lord? Everybody's going to bow to Him one day or other. Paul writes this in Philippians, doesn't he? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And He exalted Him, gave Him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven, under heaven, on the earth, would bow and declare that Jesus is Lord, even those who refuse to in this life. See, your King. I just want to encourage you. Jesus is your King now. He's your Lord. So I encourage you in your walk. I mean, again, like I said, there's going to be many voices vying to be King. There's the world, there's the flesh, there's the devil. And we just have to remember, His kingdom is not of this world. It's not popular with this world. It never has been. It never will be. And we can never fail by submitting to His authority. Never fail with Scripture as our guide. Doesn't matter whether it goes along with any of our presuppositions. It says what it says and we bow to it and its authority. And you can never fail when you do that. Let's pray.